last 2 weeks have been background concerning Matthew 24, Jesus's ministry as prophet, Lord. And we recognize that two of the greatest prophecies is that he would die and be raised from the dead, and that Jerusalem would be destroyed. Now, we understand the purposes of Jesus's death and resurrection, and of course we can bring his ascension and his kingship and his high priestly ministry all into that. What then was the significance of this prophecy? What is the significance of the destruction of Jerusalem? So we're going to look closely then at Matthew 24. We've covered a lot of background, so we're going to look closely at it. Now, Jesus did say, and we'll do a little summarizing from where we were last week. We started somewhere around Matthew 16:28. Jesus announced in Matthew 16:28, and this is, of course, this is after Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah. This is after Jesus foretells the disciples of his death and resurrection. You know, Jesus's ministry is everything in it is timed. You know, Jesus doesn't reveal everything at once. You know, Jesus recognizes there's a time to speak to the disciples. There's a time to pray for the disciples. There's a time to model things for the disciples. And Jesus was just well aware of the Father's timing of all events. When we get to Matthew 16 is really the halfway point of Jesus's ministry. When we start discussing this, the transfiguration takes place in the middle of Jesus's 3.5 years of his ministry. So as we're approaching the transfiguration, Jesus foretells them his death and resurrection. And of course, it is resisted by all the disciples, but personally in the form of Peter, the person of Peter. I believe it was Bashar spoke about this phenomenon on Sunday when he shared, and he talked about how it's one thing to see Jesus, but we have to be aware of putting specific expectations on Jesus. And of course, Jesus dying and being raised from the dead. We're talking about the greatest miracle in human history, but it was so contrary to the disciples' perspective that they do not receive that. So Jesus does tell them that they have to pick up their cross and follow him. And after he gets done with that, just before we get to Matthew 17 and we begin speaking of the transfiguration, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And of course, we know the kingdom is very central to the preaching of Jesus, particularly in Matthew. Matthew really centers much of his version of the gospel around the coming of the kingdom of the Lord. So Jesus says basically to his disciples right before the transfiguration that there are living disciples who will not die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, oftentimes, looking at a verse like that from an eschatological perspective, our mind jumps right into the second coming. Well, Jesus isn't referring to the second coming, because disciples who were standing there alive at that time with Jesus would die before the second coming. We're still waiting for the second coming. So So Jesus must be talking about another coming. And that coming, of course, could be seen as being fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's what we're going to look at. The destruction of Jerusalem is clearly an event that took place in the past. It is clearly something that occurs at a point in time when there are living first century disciples. And of course, a clear candidate for that is the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24. Now, again, looking at the different views of eschatology, in other words, the final things, the last things, and looking particularly at certain modern views of prophecy, and the modern views of prophecy that kind of push anything that Jesus talks about in terms of his coming to the second coming at a future date was not the understanding of the early church. The early church understood that much of what Jesus described concerning his coming had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. I think that we can almost, and we'll see if we succeed at it in the next few weeks, show you that everything in Matthew 24 was fulfilled in 70 AD. And Mark Palladino, when he shared with us, he said everything in the book of Revelation, or most of it, most of the book of Revelation, was fulfilled in 70 AD. So we're approaching this verse knowing that there are outside influences on our thinking about Matthew 24. Many of the kind of the futurist perspective that puts everything to the second coming, which again, where and when did that prophetic hermeneutic, that prophetic understanding of eschatological passages begin? It began in the 19th century. That is not something that you see anywhere in the first 1900 years, per se, of church history, that everything, every time his coming is mentioned, it's future. It's interesting that in the same century, in the 19th century was a century where there was a lot of study in eschatology in the church, and a lot of theories that we are exposed to in our own Christian upbringing are really prophetic interpretations that originated in the late 1800s, early 1900s. It's interesting in that same century, and the ones that I've been describing right now are called futurists. They put the majority of the prophetic passages into the future. It's interesting, you have something known as full preterism that does the exact opposite of what the futurists do, that actually also began in the 19th century. There's a great interest in studying eschatology in the last days. And of course, I mean, if you're saying they started in the late 1800s, you flash forward, we're maybe 130, 140 years past that. We are heavily affected by these prophetic understandings, these prophetic interpretations, these prophetic hermeneutics. The preterist school said everything, the full preterist school says everything was fulfilled prophetically in 70 AD, including the second coming of Christ, including the resurrection of the dead. And I mean, you've got one that says everything is this future final 7 years, 3.5 years, this future time frame. That's where all biblical prophecy is fulfilled. And you've got another group with the complete opposite view. No, everything was fulfilled at 70 AD, including the second coming of Christ. Well, can we negotiate our way through those two extremes and find what scripture teaches and what Scripture says. And not only what Scripture teaches and what Scripture says, but what the early church taught. Now, when I say the early church, I mean the early church was there in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. The early church was there when the book of Revelation was put before them. Again, the book of Revelation was probably put into writing right before the destruction of Jerusalem. They had the book of Revelation, and they could look at it. The early church were not futurists that said, oh, well, you know, everything that Jesus said in Matthew 24, well, that's for a future time and an age when he returns, maybe several thousand years away. Nor were there any believers that looked at and said, yep, the second coming took place at 70 AD, which means, again, we need to find an alternate perspective. And that's what I intend to do. First of all, you have to allow for the fact that words mean what words mean. If the Lord says, thus says the Lord, I'm raising up my church to be like good dogs, okay? If Jesus says that, you can't turn around and say, no, what Jesus meant was we're going to be like cats and not like dogs. You can't do that to the text. The text has to have authority over you. You can't have authority over the text. And this is unfortunately what many in the church have been guilty of. If a verse doesn't fit my tradition, well, I'm not changing my tradition to agree with the word of God. I'm going to change the word of God to agree with my tradition. To state, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, means what it said. There was a coming of the Lord that took place within the lifespan of disciples who would be there, who would be alive. Now, I pointed out last week, then we go into the transfiguration. Jesus climbs the mountain. He takes Peter, James, and John with him in chapter 17. Moses and Elijah appear, the greatest apostolic figure and the greatest prophetic figure of a certain time frame and Jewish understanding of the Old Testament. He's there with Moses. He's there with Elijah. The reason he's there with Moses and Elijah is something unique, revolves around the deaths of Moses and Elijah that revolve around nobody else's death in the Old Covenant scriptures. Elijah is carried to heaven in a fiery chariot. Okay, he does not experience what we would call a normal human death. He's caught up in heaven. Moses, on the other hand, does not experience a normal human death either. When the book of Deuteronomy ends with Moses' death, it says the Lord buried Moses somewhere, and to this day nobody knows where he buried it. And again, the special burial of Moses is that the Lord is preserving Moses as Moses from his death at the time of Deuteronomy, some 14 to 1500 years before the transfiguration takes place. He doesn't suffer a normal death any more than Elijah suffered a normal death. His body does not rot. His body does not decay. His body does not go into the ground. He's somehow preserved in suspended animation by the Lord. And the reason for that is the Lord was looking ahead. Moses and Elijah, who are extolled as two of the greatest leaders in Israel's history. We know Moses, the whole covenant that takes place between God and the sons of Israel when they come out of Egypt is called the Mosaic Covenant. Moses is there. It's the covenant that was in effect when Jesus came. Jesus came born of a woman, born under the law, Paul says in Galatians. He's born under the Mosaic covenant, and that's very significant for what happened in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. Elijah he's the greatest prophetic figure in terms of covenant renewal in the Old Testament. When God's people stop following the covenant, they have to be renewed. There needs to be a covenant renewal. And Elijah certainly, as a prophetic figure, stood for covenant renewal. So we have the one who inaugurates up to that point in time, the greatest covenant in Jewish history. And we have the one who sustains it through renewal. And they're there with Jesus, and Jesus is transfigured. And this transfiguration is a prophetic foreshadowing of his resurrection from the dead. A transfigured Jesus is a picture of a man who's going to suffer death and is going to be raised eternally. First and only person in human history to experience that. Jesus raised people from the dead, but they weren't raised in an indestructible resurrection body. They were raised from the dead. They came back, they lived out their lives, and they died again. And some would say as that the fulfillment of Matthew 16:28 is that they see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, that connects Jesus's coming in his kingdom with the resurrection from the dead. Absolutely. And we're going to see how that all works out. But there's something else that I want you to do. And I want you to go now to Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, verse 34, and remember, when we get to Matthew 24:34, what we've done is we have to remember what Jesus said and what the disciples said in the first three verses of Matthew 24. So actually, before you go to Matthew 24:34, look at Matthew 24, verses 1, 2, and 3. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Now, remember, there are no chapter and verse divisions in the original text of the scripture. So it's not like chapter 23 is separated from 24. Remember, we said last week, there are five long teaching discourses that the whole Gospel of Matthew revolves around. It revolves around the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7, the mission sending of the disciples in chapter 10, the missional dimension of Jesus's gospel in chapter 10, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13, church discipline in Matthew 18, and finally, eschatology, the eschatological teaching of Matthew 23, 24, and 25. And remember, and we also pointed this out last week, we said that a few hours earlier than this teaching that's going to commence in Matthew 24, Jesus had already foretold of the temple's desolation in his generation. In Matthew 23, we can start with verse 35. We started somewhere around there last week. After Jesus rebukes the religious leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, whom Jesus considered the most authentic, legitimate leaders of the Jewish nation because they sat in Moses' seat. They were the major interpreters of Scripture. They were the major interpreters of the Mosaic Law. Matthew 23:2 said, Jesus said, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they preach, but do not practice. And then the next words are, they tie heavy burdens upon the people, and they're hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. By the way, when we talk about certain Christians being legalists, we toss that description about, and we say, well, that brother or that sister's a legalist. What does that mean? Well, Jesus actually describes what a legalist is here. It's someone who has correct doctrine. They sit on Moses's seat, do what they tell you because their interpretations are correct. Even their practices of spiritual formation are correct. He says, however, they don't practice the very things that they speak. Now, that's the first definition of a legalist. But the second definition, the second aspect, is they tie heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. The second aspect of legalistic Phariseeism at the time of Christ, Christianity at our time, is making life miserable in the name of Jesus. That's legalism. Jesus did not come to make our lives miserable. He came to give us life and life more abundantly. Now, we all keep in mind, we all have a little bit of legalism inside of us. We all have a little bit of legalism. And that's why we said last week that one of the things that Jesus is trying to combat to save his people from Phariseeism, he says, it's one thing to have God's truth. It's another thing to even have correct practices of spiritual formation. But the most correct thing is to have God's heart. So we if we have God's heart, we're not out to make people miserable. We are out to get them to have an encounter with the living Christ, a connection with Christ, whereby the joy of the Lord is their strength. The gospel literally means good news, okay? Legalists change the gospel into bad news, all right? So Jesus he begins to judge Phariseeism, and in the context of judging Phariseeism, he says in verse 34 of chapter 23, therefore I will send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. This is what Phariseeism produces. It produces hostility. It produces anger. It produces punishment. It produces persecution in the midst of God's people by those who have correct doctrines and even sometimes correct practices. They don't practice them themselves, but their hearts are hard. They are using Christ as a cloak for their sin. A Pharisee is a person who is angry, embittered, feels that he or she has been wounded and hurt by other people, and now wants to use the Word of God, the teachings of the Word of God, the practices of discipleship and spiritual formation, and wants to use it to get even with other people and to punish other people. Okay, I've just described way, way too much of the Christianity that we live in today, the Christianity we live in. And by the way, if you want to punish the people who aren't following Jesus and keep them from knowing Jesus because you're more interested in justifying yourself and getting back at people for the pain that's been inflicted on you, that also qualifies for Phariseeism. You can be a Pharisee and do what you're doing to people to hinder them from following Jesus. Jesus actually says it. Let's find where he says it. It's one of the woes here, and let me see where we have it. Verse 13 of chapter 23, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and he calls them hypocrites at that point. They say, but do not do. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. He continues, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel across sea and land to make a single convert. And when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. You stop people from seeing Jesus, and you make them converts to your own brand of, let's get those who wounded you. Let's get those who hurt you. Again, if we want to look for the explosion of Phariseeism right now, all we have to look at is the political debates between Christians who are Democrats and Christians who are Republicans. Kill the Democrats, kill the Republicans. Who cares if they're a brother or a sister in Christ? That's Phariseeism. That is making somebody twice the child of hell. It's converting people to a political system as opposed to converting them to Christ. See, this is how Phariseeism works. I've recently spoken to Pastor Taylor Cox, and Taylor had a powerful word, and he said he believes the greatest concern in the body of Christ at this particular point in time, he says, forget about racial disharmony. Oh, we've got problems. Are you a white Christian? Are you a black Christian? He says, forget about that. He goes, that's not the problem right now. He says, the biggest problem is that it's going to come down to, are you a blue Christian or are you a red Christian? And what he's seeing is he's seeing this evolution of, we're going to move away from a racial reconciliation. We need now political reconciliation because you've got to belong to the political party that Jesus belonged to. And of course, people from both sides will claim Jesus, whether it's conservatism or it's social justice. You know, you got to be a red Christian or a blue Christian. And when Taylor said that, it was just so profound. He said, no, the greatest problem facing us now as Christians in the body of Christ is, are you a blue Christian? Are you a red Christian? And of course, his answer was, no, I'm neither. I'm a kingdom Christian and I follow Jesus. So you see, Phariseeism, it finds a way to manifest itself. It's a virus, if you will, that subverts the computer program or destroys the ability for a person to breathe in the Holy Spirit, to breathe in the kingdom of Christ. So Jesus then says, he says in verse 37, because of Phariseeism, here's what's going to happen. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. There's the heart of God. There's the heart of the Father. See, your house is left to you desolate. That is a prophecy that the house of God, the temple of God, the place where God's presence dwelt is going to be desolated. And as we've talked about, that word several weeks before we even got to Matthew 24, that desolation means it's going to be made like a wilderness. It's going to be made like a desert. So Jesus is connecting the destruction of Jerusalem before he even answers the specific questions of his disciples in Matthew 24. He's connecting it with Pharisees. Jesus is saying Jerusalem is going to be destroyed because the Jerusalem that currently exists is being run by Pharisees who are seeking to produce more Pharisees. The house is desolate. The house is abandoned. The house is deserted. The house is given over. The house is going to be judged. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So when Jesus sums up Phariseeism, I mean, if you were to be asked by someone to explain Phariseeism to you, you could explain Phariseeism to them now. It's anything that stops people from seeing Jesus and gets people to commit to the religion of Jesus, to the religion of Moses, to the religion of Elijah without seeing Jesus. This is why Moses and Elijah are at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Jesus says, okay, Elijah, I carried you up to heaven so you could be there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. When we say you, that's not a vision of Elijah. That's not like Elijah's soul somehow in heaven awaiting the resurrection of the dead. That's the real Elijah, flesh and blood. 1 second Elijah is on his way up to heaven in a flaming chariot. And according to the laws of space-time distortion that we've learned in Star Trek, as he's on his way to heaven, he looks around, he says, I thought I was supposed to be in heaven, and he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's how it happens. My speculation, but it gives you a picture of it. Moses is pleading on the mountain as he's overlooking the promised land, and he's saying, Lord, please let me go into the promised land. Lord, come on. 40 years I had to put up with these people. 40 years with pastoral ministry. 40 years. Come on, Lord. They're about to go in the land and receive the fulfillment of the promises that you gave us back in Egypt. Can I go in? God says, nope. And then Moses, the Lord puts his hand over him. Moses dies, as scripture says, closes his eyes, dies, and wakes up. Where is he? He's on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. It's like, what's happening here? And remember, the voice comes out of the glory cloud in Matthew 17 and says, in the presence of Peter, James, John, Moses, Elijah, God the Father in the Shekinah glory cloud, and Jesus, and the voice says, this is what Elijah and Moses opened their eyes to. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Don't listen to Moses. Don't listen to Elijah. Don't listen to your own interpretations of who the Messiah is, which Peter just, you know, exercised in the previous chapter. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Oh, that's blessed are you, Simon. No, you will not die at all, Lord. You will not die because it doesn't fit with my get behind me, Satan. Don't listen to your own brains. Listen to him. Why? Because what Moses couldn't do, that is inaugurate a perfect covenant whereby human beings could enter into a relationship with the God of Israel and fulfill their eschatological destiny, which was to be a kingdom of priests, to bring the covenant of the Lord to the nations of the earth. No, Moses couldn't do it. He's the greatest. He tried. He's the greatest example of the best try to do it. but he failed. And wait a second, what's Elijah is the greatest image of a covenant renewal. He's the one who, where Moses failed, he'll go and renew the people. He tried, but he failed. So the two greatest of covenant inauguration and covenant renewal, nope, Jesus. Listen to him. Hear him. He's going to do what Moses couldn't do, what Elijah couldn't do. And by the way, he's going to do what his own apostles won't be able to do apart from him. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do what? You can do a couple things, okay. You can do 50% of it. You can do nothing apart from me. That's the significance. So this is going to happen. It's going to happen as chapter 16, 28 says, there are those who are alive today who are going to see him coming, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So when Jesus says, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, you know, the whole Gospel of Matthew is who Jesus is and how to be a disciple of the kingdom. At the end where it says, okay, here's how you get into that kingdom and here's what keeps you out of that kingdom. Phariseeism keeps you out of the kingdom. Okay. Do you understand the significance of Matthew 23? Phariseeism in the midst of God's people is a greater problem than the LGBTQ agenda. Do we understand that? LGBTQ is problematic because it goes against God's kingdom, but Phariseeism is a worse problem. Abortion is not the greatest hindrance to the kingdom. Phariseeism is the greatest. Abortion is horrendous. It's abominable. But Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem because of LGBTQ or abortion. Social justice is not the greatest hindrance to God's kingdom. Phariseeism is. And Jesus isn't saying that social justice isn't important. All of these things are important. They're all important. But Phariseeism is what will hinder the manifestation of God's kingdom. It will hinder the clear unveiling of the Son of Man, of the King, of the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That will hinder it. So when we see today, when we see red Christians saying, oh, the greatest issue is abortion and the gay agenda, they're wrong. In fact, they can tell you that, and they can be Pharisees who are telling you that, and they're the greatest hindrance to God's kingdom. Red Christians who say injustice, it's the greatest thing. Well, they could be Pharisees telling you a truth, because I always preach against injustice. I've preached all my life against abortion. I've preached all my life that the gay agenda is contrary to God's word. But you see, Jesus is telling us, nope, none of those things will necessarily destroy Jerusalem, but Phariseeism will destroy Jerusalem, because Phariseeism goes right to the heart of the matter and causes us not to see the one who alone has the answer to social injustice, has the answer to abortion, has the answer to the LGBTQ problem. What's the answer? If they would just see Jesus, their hearts would be changed. To see Jesus is to be set free from the spirit of Moloch that demands the blood of innocent children. To see Jesus is to be set free from this drive, this gender confusion that causes people to tell the Lord, no, we'll tell you. I'm going to tell you who I am. You made me a man. You made me. No, I'm telling you. Well, what's going to save people from that? Let's pass laws to stop those things. Well, pass the laws to stop those things. But those laws, they don't change people's hearts any more than the law of Moses changed people's heart. When Paul was preaching, he said, look, I don't have a problem with the law of Moses. The law of Moses, though, is not designed to transform people's hearts. It's a pressure from outside to force people into righteousness. And people who are forced into righteousness may follow that righteousness now, but they're going to hell because their hearts have not been transformed. And by the way, when they're forced by law, when they can find a loophole around that law, or they can find a place where they can safely violate that law, they're going to do it. So, no, we actually don't need more laws that favor this position and that position and this position. The entire history of the Old Testament shows us it doesn't work. People need to be converted to Jesus. And when they're converted to Jesus, there won't be abortions. There won't be gender confusion. There won't be social injustice because people are going to look like Jesus. And if you don't think what I'm saying is true, well, just watch. That's all I got to say. Just watch. Just watch what happens. Watch what happens as Phariseeism begins to take over the body of Christ. Okay? We don't want Phariseeism to take over the body of Christ. Now, before Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem, we're still in 23. What does he say in 36 of 23? Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Not a generation, 2,000 years from now when the second coming takes place, this generation. They're going to be people who are going to be alive. They're going to see the destruction of Jerusalem, and there'll be people who are alive are going to see the Son of Man coming in his glory. So guess what? The Son of Man comes in his glory with the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's what we're trying to figure out. Well, how does that work? Well, Jesus is going to tell us in Matthew 24. So 24:1 says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Impressive, impressive. Remember, as I said last week and I've said before, the second temple that was built when the exiles returned from Babylon to Jerusalem, and remember the old men in Haggai wept when they saw the temple, and Haggai says, oh, the glory of this latter house will exceed the glory of the former. It was nothing compared to the original temple of Solomon. But by the time of Christ, Herod decided he was going to make the temple in Jerusalem look more like Solomon's temple than the one that the Jews rebuilt when they came back from Babylon. See, it's human beings are always trying to fulfill the kingdom of God on their terms, okay? So he's gonna make this incredible temple. He started it before Christ was born, and it was still being rebuilt at the time the disciples asked this question a few days before Jesus' crucifixion. It's still being rebuilt at this point in time. Herod's long gone, but the project continues. And so they're impressed with it. And they're basically, they're impressed with it, but they're confused because Jesus has just said the house is going to be left desolate. And Jesus wants to drive home the point. So he leaves the temple, and his disciples are pointing him out to the buildings of the temple, how impressive they are. And they're confused. They're like, what are you talking about, Jesus? I mean, it's better than it ever was. It's been restored, and additions have been added by Herod. And Jesus says, no. He answers them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Which creates the question in his disciples. And he sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, called that because he's teaching it on the Mount of Olives, is repeated. Remember, the Synoptic Gospels repeat. Repeat the discourses and the narratives. It's in Mark 13 and it's in Luke 21. I want you to see the difference in the disciples' question to Jesus in verse 3 in Matthew's version, 24:3, different from Mark's version. And here's where it's different. I'm going to tell you where it's different, then we'll prove it by looking at it. The question they ask him, it's like a threefold question. When will these things be? When will they take place? First question. Number two, what will be the sign of your coming? Now, that's a unique word for coming. The word that Jesus used in Matthew 16, 28 is not the same word. His coming in other passages that we've read up to this point is erchomai, is the Greek word erchomai, and that means coming as opposed to going. It's an action that takes place when somebody arrives, and the opposite of coming is going. That's erchomai. The word that the disciples use here in the second question, what will be the sign of your coming, is a very specific word. It's the Greek word parousia. And it does not mean necessarily coming versus going. The Lord's coming is a coming, and it's the opposite of him going. This word, parousia, means presence. It's a word that was used in secular Greek to mean primarily the coming of a king, the coming of a dignitary, and the presence of that king that was revealed when he came. All right, we'll define it a little more clearly, because this is the first occurrence of the word parousia in the New Testament, and Jesus uses it four times in Matthew 24, and the disciples pick up on it. Because the second of their three questions, when will these things take place? What will be the sign of your kingly presence? That's how you want to read that word. When will be the sign of your kingly presence? There are some translations that translate the term presence, and they translate it fairly consistently. When the word parousia is, it's a technical term, the coming of a king. It's the coming of the king and the kingly presence, the presence of authority, the presence of that person that is manifested when that king arrives. It's not focusing on the action of coming, it's focusing on the personal presence of the kingly figure that arrives. And the actual opposite of the word parousia in Greek is absence. Presence versus absence. Coming, it's the other word, erchomai, versus going. That's an activity. This is an event summed up in the presence of the one that comes. This is going to be significant for what we need to see at this point in Matthew 24. Tell us, when will these things be? Number one question, what will be the sign of your parousia, your kingly presence? And what will be the sign of the close of the age, the end of the age? And we want to discover what age is being discussed here. Now, I mentioned briefly at the end of the class last week, But I reminded you, Mark Palladino, when he taught us this, he a lot of his teaching revolved around this, the theory of the two ages that most Jews at the time of Christ held. There were two ages. There was the present age, and there was the age to come. The present age was the age in which Israel was exiled. It was the age in which they were dominated by earthly political powers. It was a time of a second bondage, a second enslavement that in to many Jews was greater than the first enslavement in Egypt. Well, they traded Egypt for now being enslaved consecutively by Babylon, Persia, Greece, and now Rome, the four beasts of Daniel 7. And the Jews talked about, at the time of Christ, they talked about the fact that they were still in exile. Yes, they were released from Babylon. Yes, they came back and rebuilt Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the wall. Yes, they would be reorganized again as a covenant people of the Lord in their land, but they were not free people. They were not free to practice their faith. They were constantly being oppressed by outside political sources, outside political empires. As we said, first it was Babylon, then it was Persia. The Lord raised the Persians up, broke the power of the Babylonians through Cyrus, returned them to the land and to rebuild the temple. But in the long run, they were still under Persian domination. And with Persian domination came, again, pressure. This is why I spoke to you that the primary enemy of God's people in the book of Daniel are political entities. The reasons political entities are the primary hindrance to the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God is the Lord establishing his authority in the earth under his king, under his covenant, in the midst of his presence, practicing his ways and obeying his word and worshiping him his way. That's how God's authority is established in the earth. And the Jews had that vision of that, which we have as Christians now that Jesus has brought the kingdom. But the Jews realized they were still under the power of these political entities. And the political entities, what's wrong with political entities that go rogue, in other words, they don't submit to God, is they want to establish God's kingdom, God's authority in the earth on their terms, through their political power, with their understanding of what's good and what's evil in life. So it's contrary sources of authority. Either God is going to bring his kingdom through Jesus and the gospel, or God is going to bring his kingdom through the political power that runs your life. Well, the Jews felt it then, and the Christians, we feel it as well, because our history is one of being persecuted by political entities. No, you can't worship Jesus. You got to follow our law. You got to follow our nation. You got to follow our king. So that battle, it's continued on, even though we're under the new covenant and not the old covenant. But what the Jews at the time of Christ said, this age that we exist in will not last forever. When the Messiah comes, he will redeem us from these political, oppressive, beast-like powers, and we will be free to worship Yahweh on his terms. So they were looking for the end of the exile, the end of the age in which they lived, and the beginning of a new age that would come with the Messiah. So the three questions are this. Okay, when is the destruction of Jerusalem going to take place? How does that relate to you, your parousia, your kingship, your kingly presence being established in our midst and in the earth? And by the way, when will be the end of this age of exile and enslavement that we're living under? When will that end and the age to come? The two ages were this current evil age versus the age to come. So their question, and Jesus wants them to ask this question, their question is, Lord, how is your kingdom going to unfold in human history? How is your kingship going to be manifested? And that's how we frame Matthew 24. Jesus is going to answer these three questions. Now, you see the question they ask in Matthew 24. Look at the parallel passage in Mark 13. Mark 13, verse 4. They ask him, Mark 13, 4, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? You notice the different wordings. Just tell us about these things. Tell us about this destruction. Matthew centers it in on two important issues that aren't being raised in Mark: the parousia and the end of the age. Okay, so that's important to see. Remember, Matthew wasn't written to the whole body of Christ. I mean, we have Matthew today, and it's for the whole body of Christ. But when Matthew wrote it for his Christian community. When Mark wrote his gospel, he wrote it for his Christian community. When Luke wrote his gospel, he wrote it for his Christian community. We have to understand that. The reason there are differences in say the synoptic gospels, well, it's true also, you want to throw John into the mix. John wrote it for his community, Christian community. They're just different communities. These are apostles. Okay. They're apostolic figures, and they each head up a different apostolic community. And so the gospels are written to address the particular aspects of discipleship and the challenges to discipleship that their community is experiencing. Now, we have it for all of us. I can read Matthew, I can read Mark, I can read Luke, I can read John. They're for all of us. They're for all Christians around the world and around the globe. And it's not that that wasn't the case with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but when they're actually written, when Matthew's sitting there writing, he's not necessarily writing it for every Christian community. He's writing it for his own. Just as when Paul wrote his epistles, all this is, you know, Paul wrote the epistle of the Corinthians to address needs in the Corinthian church. He wrote a different epistle to deal with the needs in the Thessalonian church. He wrote Galatians for different issues to address the needs of the churches in Galatia. When he wrote Rome, when he wrote Romans, it's for a different community. I mean, we have the advantage. It's all put together for us. We have a world community, and we can read all of these. But you have to understand, Matthew's writing to his community. Now, historically speaking, Matthew's community is probably the church in Antioch, all right? So Matthew's a part of the church in Antioch, and he's writing his gospel to that community. That was one of the five central major cities in early Christianity that housed some of the most significant churches. In the early church, first century, okay, the five greatest, most populated, most powerful churches were the church in Jerusalem, the church in Rome, the church in Alexandria, the church in Ephesus, and the church in Antioch. Those were the five greatest churches. And all five of those are in the New Testament. And more than likely, that's where your four gospels went. Matthew's writing to the community in Antioch. Luke is writing to all of Paul's churches. See, there's an apostolic figure associated with each one of the gospels. Matthew is the apostle who writes Matthew. Luke is the assistant or part of the apostolic team of the apostle Paul, and we see that in Acts. Luke, all of a sudden, right in the middle there of the book of Acts, where Paul is going out on apostolic missions, we go from the narrator, who's Luke, narrating it to Luke starts talking about, we did this and we did that. All of a sudden, there's this we figure. And that's because Luke says the last half of Acts, I witnessed. Now, I had to talk to witnesses to write Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and I had to interview witnesses. I had to interview witnesses to write Luke, and I had to interview witnesses for the first half of Acts. But by the time we get to Paul's mission, I'm there. I don't have to interview anybody. I witnessed it and wrote it down. That's Luke's gospel. Mark, history tells us Mark was the disciple of Peter. We know Peter ends up in Rome. So it's Mark's gospel is being written by Peter, if you will. It's Peter's recount of the gospel to Mark. And Mark is writing it for the Roman church. And then John was his apostolically, he was over the five churches in Asia. Ephesus was one of those churches, the seven churches in Asia, that we see in the book of Revelation. So Mark doesn't say anything about the answer to the question, that the key is going to be the new age, the age that is to come, and this idea of the parousia, the kingly presence of the Lord. Mark just says, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And then Luke 21, here's the question they ask in Luke 21:7. All three of the passage talks about Jesus saying that the temple's going to be destroyed. 21:7 says, and they asked him, teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? See, Luke and Mark do not use the language of the coming age and do not use the language of the parousia. Why? What's the significance of that? Well, the significance, let's go back to Matthew 24, is if we're going to understand Matthew 24, we need to focus in on two things: the end of one age and the beginning of a new age, and this thing known as the parousia of Jesus. All right. So, one other thing to point out, because we're gonna spend the rest of the class dealing with the parousia of Jesus. All right, is in 24:1, and I mentioned this last week, but I don't want you to miss it. Jesus left the temple. The glory has departed. Just as when the first temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, 600 plus years before Jesus predicts the destruction of the second temple, 600 years earlier, Ezekiel, the son of man, Jesus is the son of man, Ezekiel saw the destruction of the temple, primarily the main image that dominated Ezekiel's understanding of the destruction of the first temple was the glory left the temple. God's Shekinah glory left the temple. If you want to see that, just keep a finger in Matthew 24 and go with me to Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel 10, verse 1. Ezekiel is going to find out that the temple has been destroyed, and this is prophetically how he finds it out. Ezekiel 10, 1. Then I, that's Ezekiel, looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire in appearance like a throne. Remember, he sees the Lord seated on a portable throne. There's this heavenly expanse over his head, and there are cherubim surrounding him. And so he's still, this is the call of Ezekiel. It begins just like the call of the other prophets with a vision of Yahweh. He sees Yahweh unveiled. Just like New Testament apostles see the risen and or ascended Lord unveiled before them, and that's the beginning of their call. They see him. Well, the prophets of the Old Testament saw Yahweh unveiled. And he said, this is he sees a sapphire, he sees an expanse, he sees the cherubim, and he sees the one who has this glorious appearance on a throne, and that's the Lord. And he said to the man clothed in linen, he's hearing angelic voices speaking things to him, at these angelic beings that surround the throne of the Lord. Go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. It was a throne. It had wheels on it. There were the four different the living creatures with four faces. They're their cherubim. They have the face of a man. They have the face of an ox. They have a face of an eagle. They have a face of a lion. When you see those living creatures in the book of Revelation, they're separate beings. There's a being that looks like a lion. There's a second being that looks like a man, a third being that looks like an eagle, and a fourth being that looks like an ox, which is, again, I can only thank the Lord for teaching me these things from Star Trek, and I'm being somewhat facetious, but sometimes our even the literature that we find and we discover helps our imagery. Ezekiel sees a cherubim as one being with four different faces. John sees those same cherubim surrounding the throne as four separate beings. My question is, which one is right? I don't know which one is right. It's showing you that you and I, this is so amazing, because two believers can be looking at the same thing and see something completely different, even though they're looking at the same thing. I try to resolve like Calvinism and Arminianism, you know, the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, which is God sovereign or do human beings make choices according to their free will? I always say, well, that's just Ezekiel and John looking at the same phenomenon and seeing two different things. The Calvinists see God's sovereignty as undergirding everything in reality, everything in the cosmos. In other words, nothing takes place without God's decision. Is that true? I certainly think it's true. I don't think there are any independent agents out there that have authority apart from the Lord. The Lord created the entire universe. Creation equals authority. The Lord has authority over human beings because he created human beings. He has authority over the planets because he created the planets. He has authority over stars because he created stars. He has authority over animals because he created animals. He has authority over demonic powers because he created demonic powers. Okay, that's why when the sea is raging and the disciples are in the boat, when you read Jesus's command in the Greek, he hollers at the sea the same way I holler at my dog. I tell my dog, stop it, knock it off, Fitz, which I guess apparently if some of you were on the Why Jesus meeting today, my wife wasn't muted and was hollering at Fitz. So you got a chance to hear about ownership, okay? Jesus hollered at the sea the way I would holler at a dog, and the sea listened to him. The sea was more obedient to Jesus than my dog is to me, but that's neither here nor there because he has authority over it. So the Calvinists, when they say God has authority over everything, well, they're right. But then when the Arminians say, but human beings have free will and human beings make choice, well, human beings have free will and human beings make choices. That's right, too. They're both correct. But here they've been fighting for, I don't know, what have they been fighting for? When was the Synod of Dort? I don't know. They've been fighting for 400 or 500 years about who's right, Calvinists or Arminians. Well, who's right? What was this? Ezekiel is the word of God and Revelation is the word of God. Well, which one is right? Well, I guess they both are because one saw the cherubim as a single creature with four faces. If Ezekiel were to take a test and the Lord would say, describe a cherubim to me, he'd describe them the way he wrote it and the Lord would mark correct. And then if the Lord would say, okay, John, we're having a test and the answer here, you know, Ezekiel was over here and John was on the other side of the room and he said, okay, John, describe for me the cherubim. Well, they're four separate creatures, one that looks like an ox, another one that looks like a man. And Jesus would say, correct. Okay, guys, the church fights over things that it has no business fighting over. Okay. Okay, I'm going to ask these disciples, what was Jesus? And the disciples in this corner says he was a man. Correct. He was a man. Okay. Now, if they said he was only a man, well, they'd have problems. But if they said correct, disciples on the other room, who was Jesus? He was God in the flesh. Correct. Okay. One might be a little more correct than the other, but you stop and see God. The way he thinks about things and the way we think about things are two different ways. So the next time before you criticize somebody's doctrine, you better stop and say, before I criticize your doctrine, give me some verses. I better look up the verses that you base your doctrine on. And you may find their doctrine is the exact opposite of yours. And theirs is biblically based and it's correct. And yours is biblically based and it's correct. Now, that's not saying there aren't some false teachings out there. If they were to say, well, who is Jesus? Well, he's only a man. Well, we know that was Arianism, not Arminianism. Arianism, that was one of the greatest heresies in the early church. The whole Nicene Creed, which we follow as one of the key statements of faith from the early church, from early church history, was based on that battle to resolve that battle. No, he is not created. He's God and he's man. All right, it's my little treatise and just to kind of mess with your brains. So we continue. Verse 2, the man clothed in linen, an angelic being, dressed like a high priest, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. Now, this is awesome. Just think of the implications here. You have the temple, okay, you have an altar. You have the altar of burnt sacrifice. You have the altar of incense. They're both standing before the Holy of Holies. The Lord is on his throne in the Holy of Holies. In Ezekiel, the, The throne takes wheels on it and becomes a portable throne and travels from Jerusalem to be with the exiles in Babylon. That's incredible, brethren. The Lord goes, it's like where does God go when Jerusalem is destroyed? He goes with his people. That's a picture of grace. Where does God go when we suffer? He goes with us. Where does God go when we experience tragedy? He goes with us. Where does God go when we're struggling and confused and hurt? He goes with us. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. But not only is this a throne, which would put it in the Holy of Holies, and it's got cherubim, and there were cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, but then you have coals. Where are the coals from? From the altar. The Lord, the temple is getting destroyed, and the Lord just takes the temple with him. Where God goes, that's where the temple is. Not God goes, not if you don't have a temple anymore, God's not with you. If the temple's destroyed, the God becomes the temple. This is a powerful vision. Ezekiel is seeing these things are, it's like first time ever kinds of things. Because at the time of Ezekiel, the Jewish people taught that the spirit of prophecy does not exist outside the land of Israel, because God belongs to the land of Israel. And if God's people go into exile, the spirit of prophecy doesn't go with them. God doesn't go with them. God just stays back there with the destroyed temple. See, that's what the people of the ancient Near Eastern believed. That's why when Babylon would conquer a people, they'd take those people and take them to other lands. That's why when the Assyrians conquered people, they would take people and put them in other lands, because their God, the ancient Near East, had a false concept that every nation had its own God, and that God, the God of that nation, was confined to that nation. The God of that nation couldn't go. The God of that nation could send his soldiers, the Assyrian soldiers, to battle with the Jewish soldiers. And if the Assyrian soldiers won, then in essence, that Assyrian God had conquered the God of Israel. But they transplanted people so their God would not have authority in their midst. So in the destruction of Jerusalem, the Lord says, I got the last laugh. I got a portable throne. I'm going to be with my people in Babylon and watch and see if Babylon and the gods of Babylon have the final say over me. Mistake. I'm the God of the universe. All these other gods are gods of their nation, but I'm the God of the universe. Who's the God of America? Not Yahweh. We got our own American God here, our own powers and principalities. America is our God. But God is the God of all the nations of the earth. And again, all of this has everything to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. So I'm giving you information that is going to be very important. Go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Not only do we have the Holy of Holies here, fill your hand with the burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. We've got the altar of burnt sacrifice, and we've got the altar of incense. We've got them all here, and they're coming along with the Lord. Okay. And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in. See, Ezekiel is going back and forth between this vision of the Lord in Babylon, and he keeps getting transported in the spirit back to Jerusalem. He's going back and forth because the Lord is trying to teach him that God is bigger than Jerusalem. But he goes back in. He goes back to Jerusalem. In the previous chapter, he has a vision, and he's actually in chapter 8 of Ezekiel. He has a vision, and the Lord picks him up in the spirit and takes him back to Jerusalem. When Ezekiel was initially a captive in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had not yet destroyed Jerusalem. Okay. He took them in groups, different groups. He took a first exile group, and then he further weakened the people in Jerusalem. He took a second exile group. But Jerusalem is still in existence. And Ezekiel's going back and forth between he's seeing things that are going on in Jerusalem, then he's back in Babylon, and he's with the children of Israel in Babylon. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house. The south side of the house there were entry and exit points that the people came into the temple. The south side was one of the exits. It's where when the people came in to into the temple, they came in from the east. And the temple itself was on the west side. The animal sacrifices were slain on the north side. So the people would come in one of the entries. They would approach the tent, the temple. They would approach it from the east, and they would depart from the south. So Ezekiel's a priest. So he understands what's going on from a priest's perspective. He's a priest and a prophet. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. The glory cloud fills the inner court. In his vision, he sees the glory cloud. But see, he also understands the south is where people exit. It's where they leave the temple. So this vision is going to have something to do with who's going to leave the temple. Are these wicked people that he's seen doing all these wicked abominations in Jerusalem, worshiping false gods in the Holy of Holies, all these practices that were going on that led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile? He says, are they going to leave? And then it says in verse 4, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. The Lord comes out of the Holy of Holies. He's in this. He's manifesting himself, his presence. Okay, the Shekinah glory. His presence, Shekinah, which it comes from the word Mishkan. Mishkan is a word which Shekinah comes from. The letters, it's Mishkan is kind of like Mishkan in Hebrew. Shekinah is Mishkan. It's the presence of the Lord. The Shekinah presence is the Mishkan. The Mishkan is the Hebrew word for the tabernacle, for the Holy of Holies. So the Shekinah is the presence of the Lord that dwells in the Holy of Holies. So the Shekinah comes out of the Holy of Holies, and the glory of the Lord fills the whole court of the temple. God's not confined at this point to the Holy of Holies. He's come out of the Holy of Holies. Ezekiel's seen all this, and he's trying to like process, what is the Lord trying to say to me? And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. Their wings made a sound that sounded similar to the voice of the Lord that is spoken to Ezekiel at the start of this whole prophetic book in chapter 1. And when he commanded the man clothed in linen, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim, he went in and stood beside a wheel, and a cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The man clothed in linen, member of the heavenly council, angelic being, represents the high priest. And the high priest was dressed in linen. His linen garment was reserved for Yom Kippur. This is atonement is being made here. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. And I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like sparkling beryl. This is all, it's angelic activity, heavenly precious stones that also were represented by the high priest. Each one of the 12 tribes of Israel had its own stone, and those 12 stones were in the vestment of the high priest. But what's happening here is heaven and earth are merging together, and Ezekiel's trying to follow what's going on here. What it's stating is there is a greater heavenly reality above and beyond the earthly reality. The earthly reality of the tabernacle, the temple, the priestly ministry is just a representative of a real heavenly temple, a real heavenly ministry that takes place outside of the realm of humanity. Now, the author of Hebrews just develops all of this in Hebrews when it talks about Jesus, you know, going to heaven and taking his blood into the heavenly temple, of which the earthly temple is just a representation. This, again, is all significant for the destruction of Jerusalem. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness, as if a wheel were within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. It's just these four wheels match up with the four faces of the cherubim. And when this cherubim is looking in that direction, the wheel that's in that direction takes the throne in that direction. When the other face on the cherubim is looking in that direction, the wheel that corresponds to it moves the throne in that direction. So it's four faces, four wheels. In other words, this chariot throne of the Lord can go anywhere. It's setting up Ezekiel for this incredible revelation that God is going to Babylon to be with his people. When they went in any of their four directions, verse 11, without turning as they went. But in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. And their whole body, their rims, their spokes, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around. That's another thing. Besides the cherubim having four faces, the wheels are full of eyes. Like if you pictured the wheel, there'd be eyes where the wheel existed, their eyes. So the wheels themselves are heavenly beings. They're called the Ophanim in Hebrew. So you got the cherubim and you got the Ophanim. You got all these heavenly beings. But here's the picture that they represent. They all work together in conjunction. They're unified. They work together to take the throne of the Lord where the throne of the Lord needs to go. God's people need to manifest and represent on earth what's true in heaven. We have to learn how to work together. All right. There's always unity when we see these things. We're not going to have time to go through all of these details. I'm just trying to give you some of the picture here. Let's pick up in verse 15. The cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Kibar Canal. He saw this vision at the Kibar Canal in Babylon. Next thing you know, he's in heaven. Next thing you know, he's in Jerusalem. Next thing you know, he's back in Kibar. But the Lord is communicating this so that Ezekiel can communicate and be a prophet to the people in Babylon. See, his ministry is being legitimized just as the Lord is. If the spirit of prophecy doesn't exist outside of Jerusalem, then, or outside of Israel, then how can you be a prophet in Babylon? Well, the Lord's saying, I'm going to have prophets in Babylon. Daniel's going to be one of them. Ezekiel's going to be another one. This is the legitimization of Ezekiel in his prophetic call. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up. with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. That's a powerful picture of unity. It's a powerful picture of apostolic and prophetic ministry. The spirit of God that's in the apostle and the prophet lead God's people to collaborate together. That's real apostolic and real prophetic ministry. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. Here's what we want to see. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord was over them. They moved from the south gate, which looks where people exit. They go back to the east gate, which is where people enter. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kabar Canal, and I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces, and each had four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kabar Canal. Each of them went straight forward. Now, what's going to happen in chapter 11 is God comes out from the temple, and the glory of God leaves the house. We could drop down to verse 19 of chapter 11. The Lord starts talking about Israel getting a new heart and a new spirit, which of course we see later on in the book of Ezekiel as well. And verse 19 of chapter 11, the Lord says before he departs, and I will give them one heart. This is, I'm leaving because the glory cannot abide with their idolatry. They're not following me. I'm leaving, but I'm leaving redemptively. I am going to accomplish a redemptive purpose in all of this. That is significant to Matthew 24. Verse 19 of chapter 11, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Not laws impinging upon people from outside and forcing them to conform to laws, but a new law coming from within when God transforms their heart. I remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my rules, and obey them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. Sounds a lot like what the Lord said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God, of the glory of the God of Israel, was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord God had shown me. The glory leaves the temple. It stands on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. You know what mountain is on the east side of the city? The Mount of Olives. All right. I got a couple minutes to finish this. Again, entry point into Matthew 24. Jesus in Matthew 24 leaves the temple and goes to the Mount of Olives, just as the glory of God leaves the temple in the first temple in Ezekiel and goes to the mountain and says, well, I'm going to give them a new heart and a new soul. But unfortunately, when the glory of God leaves the temple, the word will come to Ezekiel that the temple is destroyed. Jesus is reenacting prophetically in Matthew 24 the event that takes place in Ezekiel 10 and 11 and so on. He goes, he departs from the temple, And when the glory departs from the temple, when Jesus, this is the last time Jesus is going to be in the temple, if you will, before he's executed. This is, he leaves the temple and he goes, stands on the mountain to the east of the temple. The glory of God has departed. Now, I'm going to close with this. What is the disciples' question when they say the parousia? What will be the sign of your parousia, the sign of your coming? The parousia is the kingly presence of the Lord. The Shekinah is leaving. Okay, the Shekinah is leaving, and the Shekinah is being replaced by the parousia. The Shekinah, God's glorious covenant presence in the midst of Israel under the old covenant, and still even now at the time of Jesus, the Shekinah glory is leaving, and it's going to be replaced by the kingly presence of Jesus that comes to Jerusalem. It comes when he's raised from the dead and he comes back. It comes when he ascends to heaven and he sends the Holy Spirit. And it comes when he destroys Jerusalem and he comes in the clouds in 70 AD, not as the second coming, but he comes in the clouds to remind Israel that everything that sought to bring abomination and idolatry to not participate in the glory of the Lord with the first temple at the time of Ezekiel, at the time of Babylon's destruction, it's going to repeat itself in 70 AD. Jerusalem chooses abomination, which is idolatry. It chooses desolation. The abomination of desolation that's mentioned in Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand that this destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is a parallel to the destruction of Jerusalem in, you know, 587 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar destroys it. But the idea behind it is the same. Israel has chosen idolatry. That's those abominable practices that were referenced in Ezekiel 11. The Lord just says, I'm going to give them a new heart. I'm going to give them a new spirit. But these abominable practices that they're practicing, they have rendered the temple desolate, so I'm going to destroy it. He said that at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. He says it in Matthew 24. Then he talks about the remainder of those verses surrounding the description of the abomination of desolation, speaks of, you know, when the Lord destroys Jerusalem, the Christians who are in Jerusalem need to get out of Jerusalem. I know we're cutting it close here again, but let me just read a couple things from you. I said Mike Rogers's article. I was quoting some of the things from his article. I want to read just a couple things about the Greek word parousia. What shall be the sign of your parousia? Now he says parousia literally means being with. The parousia is a being with, an existence with. It's God with us. It also can be translated a presence, the presence of God. The opposite of parousia is not going, as opposed to coming, which I talked about, erchomai, but absence versus presence. The word parousia in Greek means presence as opposed to absence. The word parousia accounts for God's presence being with his people during the Messianic age, the age to come. The Mosaic age, the age of the Mosaic covenant, ends with the destruction of Jerusalem. The Mosaic covenant is over, and the new covenant is fully and completely demonstrated by the destruction of Jerusalem to be the covenant that the Lord is now going to deal with the people of the earth from this time forward, from the time of Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, release of the Spirit, destruction of Jerusalem, and the establishment of God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, as being the way by which God's purposes will be established in human history. No longer will it be through Israel. No longer will it be through the nations of the earth. It's going to be through God's kingdom. But the key is the Shekinah of the Lord departs, but the parousia of Jesus Christ remains. See, Jesus's kingly presence in the temple, which is his church, his people, the body of Christ, his kingly presence is replacing the Shekinah glory that existed and dwelt in the temple under the Mosaic covenant. The parousia of Christ of the New Testament corresponds perfectly with the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament. When the temple is destroyed, Christ's kingly presence, his parousia, now replaces the Old Testament Shekinah glory. This is what the destruction of Jerusalem is about. Jesus departs the temple and he says, no, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say unto you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now Jesus is going to talk about the coming of the Son of Man. And the coming of the Son of Man is going to be the term parousia, is going to be the term that he uses. Jesus uses parousia four times. Well, it's used four times in Matthew 24. We already see the disciples use it in verse 3. What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? What will be the sign of your parousia, which is going to take the place of the Shekinah glory that dwelt in the temple? Now the temple of the Lord is going to be a living temple, his people. The second occurrence in Matthew 24 is verse 27. It says, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the parousia of the Son of Man. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. When Jesus returns, the Son of Man now, it is his kingly presence that will replace the Shekinah glory, because Jerusalem is destroyed. Verse 37 is the third occurrence. As were the days of Noah, so will be the parousia, the coming of the Son of Man. What happened with Noah? The earth was destroyed because man refused to obey God, and then God rebuilt the earth around his covenant people. The parousia of Jesus, the destruction of Jerusalem, is visually connected with Noah's flood. It's the end of one manner of living and the beginning of a new manner of living, a manner of living where it is Christ's presence. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, where two or more are gathered, there am I in the midst. My presence, I'm the new presence. We don't need a physical, literal temple anymore for the presence of God to dwell in it. My kingly presence is going to be in the midst of my people. And the final occurrence of parousia is, if we keep reading, verse 37, as were the days of Noah, so shall be the kingly presence of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. That's the picture of the destruction of Jerusalem. So will be the parousia of the Son of Man. Now we'll teach more in greater depth as we go through Matthew 24, but we're putting in the building blocks to understand what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24. He wasn't talking about the second coming. He was talking about something that's going to connect the kingdom of God and Christ's presence with the second coming. But Matthew 24 is talking about Jesus' coming. His kingly presence is replacing the Shekinah. The glory has departed, but the glory has returned in the person of Jesus. All right. Hopefully, we're getting closer to understanding what's going on here. And there will be some implications, and we'll talk about these implications as we continue to go through Matthew 24. I am hoping that this is helping us to understand what it meant when we say Jesus the prophet. Jesus the king rules over God's kingdom as ultimate authority. Jesus the high priest makes atonement for us and then intercedes for us in the Holy of Holies until he returns. Jesus the prophet is the one who's saying there's going to be a new presence of God in the midst of human history, and it's not going to be located in the Holy of Holies anymore. It's going to be located in the person of Christ when he dwells in the midst of his people. Lord, the only way I can think to pray as we close this class is we need a greater experience of your parousia at Lord of the Harvest. We need a greater experience of your parousia, Lord, in the city church known as Detroit, Lord. We need a greater manifestation of your parousia, Lord God, in the United States, our nation. We need a greater experience of your presence throughout the earth, Lord, in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we need to understand what hinders, Lord God, your presence, Lord. Phariseeism, Lord. Drive Phariseeism far away from us. Drive it out of our hearts, oh God, that we might stand before you, Lord. We are sensing an increase of your presence when we gather together, when we teach, when we pray, when we have outreaches. We're sensing a greater manifestation of your kingly presence. May the increase of God be mighty in our midst, Lord, as we focus on Jesus and Jesus alone. May we be as the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. May we hear the voice speaking from the Shekinah glory that says, you don't need to listen to Moses. You don't need to listen to Elijah. You don't need to listen to your own thoughts. There's my son. Hear him. Listen to him. And it was the Shekinah glory saying, as Jesus is transfigured, he's replacing the Shekinah glory. He's the glory of God in our midst. Christ in our midst, the hope of glory. Just move powerfully, Lord, as we continue to gather together. Be in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.